Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day, and we hope that now as we come together for a few moments, we can bring to an end with the study of God's Word and the worship of our Creator this wonderful day that we've had together. Just a couple of items of business that I wanted to mention before we get started with our lesson. I got an email just this afternoon from Brother Pat Gogan, who had to be out of town today, and it was for a handout for the students in his Wednesday night class. I think I got it to all of the high school students. If I missed someone, please let me know, and I have those handouts. Also, I wanted to just mention we had announced that we've got the gospel meeting efforts that are coming up in the area, and we want to do all that we can to support that. I certainly would be interested, and maybe a few of us might be interested, if there's anyone that wants to pick a night and maybe go in together and split the cost of fuel going up there. Let's get together and let me know, and we might try to do that one day this week and maybe one day for the meeting coming up in a couple of weeks. So please let me know about that if anyone has any interest. One other thing, I feel somewhat compelled to confess that I misspoke this morning. I was told afterwards that I actually said that I made it to Tampa, Florida, and back in 4 hours. And what I meant was 4 days. Perhaps that's a reflection of how tired I was. If in fact that had been true, I would either need to confess lying or breaking the speed limit. I'm not sure which. But I misspoke on that. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like us to read a section in verses 26 through verse 31 that talks to us about our relationship with God in Christ. And I'd like us to begin in verse 26. The text says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I don't think anyone could deny that these are some very sobering statements that are found here in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We see some very serious warnings. And it's important for us as Christians that we understand these warnings so it will not be that we find ourselves in a predicament in which what is said here in Hebrews chapter 10 becomes true of us, that we are in a position where there's no longer a sacrifice remaining for sin. I'd like for us this evening to meditate together for a few moments about what specifically we find there in verse 26 that is referred to as the willful sin. And we'll ask the question, what is the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26? Before we do so, though, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We are grateful for the mercy that you've shown to us in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. We recognize that without that mercy, we would be without hope. Dear Father, we are grateful for the love that you've shown us, and we pray that you will motivate us through a recognition of those things you've done for us and how much you've loved us to return that love by greater obedience to your word, by a greater zeal to spread the gospel, and by a greater interest and desire to live with you one day in heaven in the age to come. We love you very much. We pray that you'll be with us as we study from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin with looking at the very first word of this verse in verse 26. And we may say, well, what would be that significant about looking simply at the first word, the word for? You know, even in English, this word is a word that is a conjunction that connects the statement that is about to be made with the previous statements that have already been made and have already been discussed. If we look back a little bit in this very passage, I think we can see that this can be very informational to us to help us understand exactly what is involved here. You'll notice in verses 19 through 22 that here the Hebrew writer addresses the fact that the Christian is put in a position in which they can have confidence to approach God. That's something in which man has not always been in a position in which they can confidently go before God. Our sin is something that puts a barrier between us and God, puts us in a situation where we don't have that same kind of relationship. But notice verses 19 through 22, which talk to us about this matter. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." There you'll remember that reference to the, we talked this morning about the house of God, but there's a sense in which heaven itself becomes that holiest place, very similar to the way that the tabernacle originally and then the temple was set up. And we can, by Christ, enter, by the blood of Christ, enter the holiest place. Verse 20, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here in Christ, we can enjoy this kind of boldness, this kind of relationship. We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about something in which we as the creature stand up defiantly to the Creator, but rather we're talking about something that is granted to us as a result of what Christ has done. We have confidence to approach God. In connection with that, if you'll notice in the very next verse, that should put us in a position in which it is very important for us to hold fast that confession of faith in Christ. You know, if we name the name of Christ, if we put our faith in Him, if we put ourselves in a position in which we are trusting Christ as the sacrifice for our sin, we have to hold to that. We can't believe it at one moment and doubt it at another. Notice verse 23, which gives us this very suggestion. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Notice as well, verses 24 up through verse 26 that we're focusing on, that show us the importance of encouraging one another. And I notice, you know, we often talk about this passage in connection with, as we addressed this morning, the need to be here with one another, the need to be faithful in our attendance to worship services. And that's valid. But notice in the context here of what is being discussed, this confidence we can have in Christ leads us to hold fast this confession, verse 24 through 26, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And here's our connection. "For if we sin willfully." The apostle, or the writer here, is in essence saying we should do these things, for if we don't, or if we don't allow, or if we allow the opportunity for sin to come into our life, then here will be the consequence. And he moves on in the next part of this verse to talk about that. "For if we sin willfully." Now, this is what we really want to come to understand. This word that's translated willfully here in the Greek is the word hekousios, which means of one's free will. It's used in another place in Philemon, verse 14, there where it's translated voluntary in the connection with Paul's instructions to Philemon there regarding Onesimus, that he wants it to be something of his own free will that he acts in such a way. Now, that becomes important for us to think about, because when we think about sin and its connection with the mind and the will and the heart, we're forced to look at some things about the nature of sin. James teaches us in James chapter 1 that you can't have sin without something that involves desire to begin with, and then acting upon that desire by choice. You know, it's not something that's forced upon you. It's not something that you cannot do anything but sin. We've addressed that many times from this pulpit. James chapter 1, notice verses 13 through 15, talk to us about the connection between our inner man and the decision to sin. Begin with me in verse 13 of James chapter 1. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice here this connection with inner desire acted upon, becoming full grown, as the text puts it, leads one to death. That's a choice. It is a decision we make. And I would submit to you that it is something that, to one degree or another, always is going to involve a measure of will. In other words, it's not that I am forced to sin when I sin. Now, there are instances in which one may stumble. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think we have to understand as we begin to examine what Hebrews 10 verse 26 means, that we can't say to ourselves, well, there's some sins that can be committed that are not a part of the will at all. I don't believe that's the case. I think that there are sins. Any sin has a connection to desire and acting upon that desire by choice. Look over, if you would, though, in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I think probably what we mean when we speak about, well, you know, I didn't mean to do that, or something happened that didn't involve the will. Sometimes I think what we may mean is what Galatians 6 and verse 1 talks about. Notice what the text says in verse 1 of Galatians 6. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, I think it's important that we understand this is not suggesting that one is overtaken in the sense of they're caught in the act. I think this instead is talking about how they let their guard down. They weren't preparing themselves as they should. They gave into it. They willfully engaged in this activity. But it wasn't something that they necessarily premeditated to do. They just were overtaken in this trespass. Now, I think that certainly is valid, and that certainly is something that takes place. You know, there are many Christians that, because of circumstances that they put themselves in, the kind of companions that they associate with, the kind of situations that they shouldn't have been in to begin with, find themselves overtaken in a trespass. I would submit to you that James 1 still applies. You're not talking about something that is separate and apart from their choice, but they did stumble into this situation. It is something in which they were overtaken. It is something that is a matter of choice, getting into choice. It is something that can rob one of their relationship with God if they do not repent and turn from it. But what we've got to understand is that Scripture teaches that sin, by its very nature, is not something that, well, this particular sin is so hard for me that I am not in a position that I can even resist it. You know, we talked a week or so ago about the idea of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. It is possible to have the victory over temptation. It is possible to resist sin. The very example of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and lived as we do, yet apart from sin, shows that there's not something about the human nature itself that just has to give in to sin. Instead, we do. We choose to. We allow ourselves to give in to sin. Hebrews 10, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse 13. The text says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You know, don't tell me that someone, because they have a propensity towards a certain sin, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's drunkenness, or whether it's fornication, whatever it may be, don't tell me that their nature is just such that they can't resist or they can't avoid that temptation. The Word of God tells us that there's a way of escape. Yes, it may be that I struggle with something you don't and vice versa, but there's a way of escape that we can bear it. And the challenge is for us to look for that way of escape. So in the context of what we're talking about here, as we're trying to understand this idea of willful sin, We've got to understand that all sin is connected with our desire and our choice. We've got to understand that it is possible to be overtaken in sin, but even that is something that we give into and we choose to. We notice that from the way verse 13 began here. No temptation has overtaken you. Those kinds of things that we do give into by choice, that do overtake us from time to time. The third thing, notice, it is possible for us to resist those things. It is possible for us to find a way of escape. So what then is this willful sin? Well, let's continue to look a little bit at the context of this passage, and we'll come back to try to answer that question a little bit later. Notice the text continues in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. I want us to notice here that the knowledge of the truth is described as something that should turn everything around. And we are not talking here simply about something that is knowledge of a truth. Brother Jay likes to make the point that truth, by its very nature, is singular. And I think that's a very good point, because when we're talking particularly about the truth of the gospel, we're not talking about something that, well, we can have this part of truth or that part of truth. It is by its very nature one, and we can't try to divide it. You know, there may be many things that are true. It may be that it is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but there's a very limited area of our lives that may affect. That only affects when I'm trying to balance my checkbook, or when we're figuring things at school, or you're calculating things in your job. It is true that George Washington was the first president of the United States, but that's only going to affect me on President's Day, or when we're trying to appreciate the history of our country. But when we're talking about the truth, the knowledge of the truth, it's something that affects our entire life. It's something that affects eternity. And I want you to notice the context of the statement that we find here. We looked a little bit back before the first word of verse 26, the word for. But let's notice even further some things related to the context here. Go back into chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 27. We see that judgment is something that will take place of necessity. We're never going to be able to avoid the reality of standing before God in judgment. You know, sometimes people like to imagine that they can. They like to imagine that if they delay obedience to the gospel, or if they delay any kind of accountability before God, that will take away the necessity of judgment, but doesn't. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's our appointment. That's what will take place. Notice verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There is a necessity of judgment. There is an inevitability of judgment. There is also an inevitability of Christ's return. But I want you to notice in the context a point that's made here. Christ's sacrifice was offered on behalf of sin. Some more things will be said about that in just a moment. But notice if we went further in the context, at the very beginning of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer here will address some things about the old law. He'll talk about animal sacrifices. And the fact that animal sacrifices, though they were commanded under the law of Moses, there was an insufficiency about them in the fact that they had to continually be offered. You couldn't find just the perfect bull and offer that, and you'd never have to offer another sacrifice. You couldn't find just the perfect fleshly lamb and offer that and never have to offer another sacrifice. They were insufficient. But we move, if you'll notice, in verses 12 through 13, in this same context, that Christ's sacrifice, this sacrifice that was offered on behalf of sin, was of a different nature. And I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, which tell us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, and you can notice in the context, the man it's talking about is Jesus Christ. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, listen to this, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Notice that idea there. Christ's sacrifice was superior to a bull, a goat, a lamb. It didn't have to be continually offered. He offered it once for sin forever. Now that's important. We'll come back to that a little bit later as we try to understand some things more fully about this idea of willful sin. But I want you to notice one final thing in the context of this statement, and that is verse 14, which says, "For by one offering he has perfected," here we find again, "forever those who are being sanctified." Those who are set apart by the blood of Christ are in a position in which they are made complete by that sacrifice. Now, there are some things we're going to notice about that as we progress. If that sacrifice is what makes one complete, and those that are being set apart, those that are being sanctified, are the ones that can be made perfect by that sacrifice, then is there any other kind of sacrifice that can offer such a thing? Is there any other kind of sacrifice that can make one complete or make one perfect? I think these facts that are stated here lead to the obligations and privileges that have been considered before. That confidence we can have as we approach God, coming as a result of and in connection with these things that are described. That need to hold fast our confession, hold fast that confidence that will be described here in a little bit in the chapter. These flow out of this fact that we have one sacrifice that's been offered. And notice that responsibility, that we need to encourage one another. We need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We've got one sacrifice for sin that is bound up in all that Christ has done on our behalf. And so as a result, we need to recognize that this truth is where all of those privileges and honors and blessings rest. If we receive this and realize it, there is a sacrifice for sin. But if we reject it, what are we doing if we reject that? Well, we are rejecting God's sacrifice on behalf of sin. It is important for us to understand that in Christ, when we come to Christ and we accept that sacrifice, we're not in a position in which we're never going to struggle again with sin. We've spent some time in recent studies looking at some things that John teaches. And I want to go back there with you for a moment. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, there are some principles that are laid down about the nature of what it means to be in Christ, but also the nature of how sin is dealt with for one when they come into Christ. 1 John chapter 3 sets down a principle, verses 5 through 9, about what the very nature of our relationship with God and Christ means. Listen to what it says. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." That's the very thing the Hebrew writer said. "This man offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, offered himself once forever." Notice verse 6. "Whoever abides in him..." Now here's the kicker. Here's the definition. "Does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." See, as Christians, we're called on to imitate Christ. He was without sin. We strive to be without sin. He was a pure lamb. We strive to imitate his example. Now, that doesn't mean that as we strive, we always succeed. Sometimes we stumble. And in this same book, if you would look back in chapter 1, we see that John is not suggesting in chapter 3 that, well, if you're a real Christian, if you're a true Christian, you will just never, ever, ever sin again. He is, however, talking about what it means to strive to be in Christ. Notice chapter 1, the very beginning of this epistle, he lays down the principle that we will struggle. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down into chapter 2 just a little bit. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, that has to harmonize with chapter 3, doesn't it? Here, we're lying to ourselves if we say that we never sin. But the one who's born again of Christ does not sin. What it indicates to us is if we're striving to be born again, if we're striving to be in Christ, we cannot tolerate sin. We cannot let sin be a part of us. We can't let that be something that we just accept. But we recognize that we will stumble. We will struggle. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you. Here's the goal, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now think about what this says. This by no means suggests, you know, it's all right for the Christian to come into Christ and they can just go and dally with sin. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect. That's not at all what this is saying. The one who's been born of God does not sin. He writes so that we may not sin. But neither does it say that we are only a Christian if our conduct is of such a nature and such a measure that we never stumble, that we never sin. The knowledge of the truth gives man the only way that we are put in a position in which the problem of sin can be addressed. And I think that begins to help us move towards understanding what Hebrews 10 and verse 26 is talking about. Without the truth of the gospel, sin cannot be removed. I can't do enough good deeds. I can't do enough things in my flesh that could ever remove even a single sin. So the truth, the knowledge of the truth, is the only way that I have any hope. If I had lived under the law of Moses, the Jew who lived under the law of Moses was in a situation in which they were under an incomplete system, in the sense that sacrifice had to continually be offered. Now, we've got a problem today. If we want to say, well, we're not going to accept the one sacrifice that's offered forever, we're going to look to another way. All right, what way is that? Well, if you are a Gentile, as most of us at this place are, we've never been in a position in which we were under the law of Moses. While there may have been something under the patriarchal age that offered some provision for mankind with respect to sacrifice, none of us knows anything any longer about how that was to function. And so what sacrifices could we even offer? If you are alive today and you're a Jew, you might well say, well, the law of Moses teaches sacrifice and what is to be done. Well, it also teaches where that is to be done. And the problem is that you're in a situation now in which you live where there's no temple, no sacrifices, so no way that sin can be taken care of. So we ask, what is this willful sin? Let's look at one last part of this verse, and then we'll try to tie all of this together. Notice the verse goes on to say, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now remember, in the context of what we've talked about, chapter 10 and verse 12, our sacrifice is given by Christ. That is a sacrifice for our sins forever. Verse 14, this is a sacrifice which perfects those who are being sanctified or who are being set apart unto God. This is not something that automatically offers that benefit to people just automatically, without their choice, without their will. And notice, instead, they must receive the knowledge of the truth. And this verse, I think, shows us they must allow that to abide in them, and they must abide in that knowledge of the truth. But the simple fact of the matter is that the arrangement as it now stands is that now, without Christ, one is in a position in which they are without any sacrifice for sin. Look back with me for a moment in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. You know, we often talk about the insufficiency of sacrifice under the law of Moses. Perhaps sometimes we don't spend enough time considering the real beauty of the very offer of sacrifice. And what I mean by that is, I'm not suggesting that it was beautiful that an animal might lose its life or something like that. But the very idea that sin that was committed did not have to be borne by the sinner. Instead, it could be placed upon another is a beautiful privilege. We see that, I think, in the example in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, of this principle that was laid out that is referred to as the scapegoat. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, you know, that may seem a little odd given the beauty that we have of the offering of Christ's sacrifice. But we can only really understand the beauty of Christ's sacrifice in the context of things such as this. They did not have to bear those sins that are described themselves. They are placed on this other creature. And they are removed. They are taken out into the wilderness, away from them. What a wonderful idea. If I reject Christ, where will there be any hope that I have for my sin to be borne by another? Mosaical sacrifice is gone, as we've already mentioned. Christ's sacrifice is only good if I will receive it. If I receive it, but then I choose to follow sin, then Christ's sacrifice on my behalf becomes ineffective. So what is this willful sin then? Well, I think we can start by answering this by saying it is not a couple of things. First of all, it's not simply stumbling. Galatians 6, verse 1, we are to restore one who is overtaken in a trespass. They're not put in a position in which they have no sacrifice left for sin. We notice 1 John chapter 1 and 2. There where it taught the principle that when we recognize sin in our life, we confess it, we repent of it, we turn from it, we appeal to Christ as our advocate. So we're not talking about just stumbling. Nor are we just talking about something that involves the will. I think that we can see pretty clearly James 1 when it teaches that all sin comes from desire and acting upon that desire, that's not just something that is an out-of-body experience. It is an action of the will. So what then is this willful sacrifice or this willful sin? I want to submit to you that the willful sin of Hebrews 10 verse 26 is rejecting or a failure to accept the truth of Jesus Christ as salvation for sin or as the solution to sin. And this can happen in a few different ways. It can either be by an initial rejection. That rejection of the offer of that one sacrifice forever is a willful sin of such a nature that there is no sacrifice on behalf of the sin that I may have committed. But it's also true that it can be done by turning to sin when, in fact, I have once named the name of Christ and I have put my faith in Him, but then I reject that faith. I reject that offer. in such a position, it's not that I am totally incapable of being able to come back to Christ, but if I reject the only sacrifice that's made available for my sin, there no longer remains another option to me. In other words, I'm putting myself in a position in which the only answer to sin I'm cutting myself off from. I want us to notice one final thing about this as we bring our lesson to a close. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. Because I want us to notice how serious this is. Because we need to recognize that while I don't believe the text is talking about just one particular type of sin or one particular kind of thing, that, oh, if you do that, you can't turn from it or you can't repent. I hope that we understand that the point is basically the idea that if we reject the way that Christ has offered for sin to be taken care of, we no longer have a sacrifice for sin. There's no other way in which that sin can be addressed. But I want you to notice verse 27. After it declares in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Listen to verse 27. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." We need to understand. I need to understand. You need to understand. Every soul that's living needs to understand that if we choose, in spite of the opportunities that God has given us, in spite of the mercy that God has shown us, in spite of the patience that He's demonstrated, if we choose to reject the one sacrifice He's offered for sin forever by walking away from Christ, either by refusing obedience to the gospel to begin with or by turning back to sin after having named the name of Christ, there's no other option. It is certain, fearful expectation of judgment. I would beg you tonight, if you find yourself in such a condition, don't deceive yourself into imagining that there's some way that God will find mercy or that He'll find another route. There's no other sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is the only offer that is on the table for you and I to take. And the challenge is that we must accept that. We can help you do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?